Good morning, Bethel. Well, we are, as Russell said, coming to the conclusion of our study in the book of James. And this song that we just sung is kind of like the theme song for this series, because that's what James is all about. That's what he's after. That's what he's seeking under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to produce in those that he was writing to, and in us as well. So this is our second of the last week for the book of James. At least that's the plan. Next week, we're going to finish those last few verses, 19 and 20, and then have some concluding reflections, and then start in June a refresh on our values as a church. So that's what's coming. So in a second, we're going to read James 5, 12 to 18, and then pray. But just to make it abundantly clear where this living faith comes from and what it's all about, we talk a lot about the nature of it and how God wants to purify us and make us whole, integrated Christians where all aspects of life are submitted to the Lordship of Jesus. We are Christians in every nook and cranny of life, not, you know, cultural Christians, not just Sunday Christians, and then you'd find something else in a different pocket of life, but it just permeates all of who we are. Where does that living faith come from? We sung about it in this song, and we can't forget this, that faith is a gift from God, that we cannot come to God on our own. So the first thing that we need to see, and maybe there's one or a few here that don't know that living faith, and so we can't just assume that living faith, what happens is we hear the word of Christ, we hear the gospel, that we are created by God, in the image of God, for relationship with God, but all of us have sinned and we have rejected God, and we go try to be our own gods. We go try to run our own lives. We trust in ourselves, and then we trust in all kinds of other things to be our saviors and our helpers and our satisfaction and comfort, and it never happens. It never satisfies. It never does it. Instead, we become slaves of those things, and who can free us? Who can redeem us? Only Jesus. And so Jesus came and lived the life that we couldn't live, that we failed to live, and he died on the cross in order to take our penalty. He died so that we could live spiritually, so that we could have living faith. We could be made new, born again. So we hear this gospel, you're helpless, and you have no hope apart from Christ. Our sins deserve God's judgment and condemnation. And when you hear that, and you know you're a sinner, and then you hear that Jesus is the Savior, and he died for you, you run to him and cling to him. So that's where faith begins, and that's what every day of life looks like, where we trust completely in him and not in ourselves. And so if you haven't trusted in Jesus, we're going to talk about some stuff in James 5 here that might have you reeling. Even those of us who have been walking with the Lord for a while, there's some challenging things in this section. I wouldn't want you to lose sight of the main thing that James is after. Really trusting in Jesus, he's the only Savior. Turning from your sins and clinging to Christ is your only hope. And then that faith being central to us and working its way out in every nook and cranny of life, because Jesus is Lord and we are not. So don't lose sight of that central reality as we go through some challenging verses here at the end of James. So I'm definitely feeling the need for prayer here as we come to the conclusion of this book, and let me pray for all of us. First, I'm going to read the text, and then would you pray with me as we get started on this study here. James writes in chapter 5, verses 12 to 18, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and let your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Let's pray. Oh, Father, our time is relatively short here, and there is so much in this passage, so many confusing, challenging things that we need to understand so that we can faithfully and wisely apply them to our lives and our church. And we need your help. We need your help not only to understand your word, we need your help to believe it and respond to it. I pray that we would not be merely hearers of your word that deceive ourselves, that just hear it and walk away, forgetting our need for it, forgetting what you've said and what you've done and how that ought to change our lives. I pray that instead we would listen intently, that we would look into the mirror of your word intently, and that we would respond in faith, trusting you, and that we would be changed by your word, that our faith would be increased, that our faith would be purified and strengthened, and that you would do powerful work among us that we need you to do, that it would affect the way that we speak, that our yes as a Christian community would be yes and our no would be no. That when we suffer, our knee-jerk reaction would be to run to you because we know who you are and because we know how strong you are and how willing you are to help us and how weak we are. That when we're cheerful, that when we're encouraged, that we would run to you again and praise your name and bless you for every good and perfect gift that comes from your hand. And also when we are sick and we are laid aside by illness, I pray that we would understand this and that we would apply it, this word to call for the elders. And I pray that you would answer and do mighty works of healing among us. Where, Lord, there is sin involved in that sickness, I pray that you would expose it and give us humble willingness to be honest about what's in our hearts that we oftentimes try to keep in the dark. So I pray that you would pour out forgiving grace and cleansing grace, and again, give us this integrated, wholehearted faith that's the real thing all the way to the core. Make us a community that confesses our sins one to another and prays for one another, and make us healthy as a body. So, Lord, please, we believe that prayer is powerful. Help our unbelief and make us a prayerful, humble people. And I pray that, as you promised, you would give grace to the humble, and we would see how you powerfully work through the prayers of your people for the glory of your name, and only in Jesus' name do we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's dive right in here. There is an outline in your bulletin, and this, I think, may be particularly helpful this week It looks like this. Usually we have it on a half sheet. It's actually inside where those songs are. So you probably want to pull that out so you can take a look at it and follow along. So first off, James says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear. Above all, do not swear? Really? I mean, not swearing, he's not talking about cussing, he's not talking about vulgarity, he's talking about taking oaths, okay, at least the wrong kind of oaths. So really, James, like not swearing is more important than looking after widows and orphans in chapter 1, or not showing partiality in chapter 2, or being a wise peacemaker in chapter 3, or humbling yourself before God in chapter 4, or patiently enduring until Jesus returns in chapter 5? Well, this issue of swearing is probably a little bit bigger deal than we initially think. I hope that you see that in just a minute as we go through it. We could actually betray how little we think of the name of God by saying, really? Is it that big of a deal? But it could also be going along with just the flow of the book and the argument. It's quite possible that this beginning of chapter 12 is really a transition heading over the rest of what he has to say. Not just over verse 12, does that make sense? But over 5:12 through the end of the book, basically. So sometimes Paul does similar things like that, and he ends up highlighting the importance of prayer near the end of some of his letters. So why is this verse 12 here? It seems like it's kind of, you know, misplaced. It seems like, how'd you get from 7 to 11 to 12, and how do you get from 12 to 13 to 18? It's actually like a bridge, and it's in between this call to patient perseverance until the day of Christ, and then patience and perseverance in prayer in 13 to 18. Do you see that? So hopefully we'll see the connection as we go along here. It is, I think, wisely placed by James under the inspiration of God's Spirit. So I think we'll see that as we go along. So what is this do not swear exhortation all about? Ultimately, it's about integrity in speech. We're talking about integrity of faith, wholehearted faith. Well, this is integrity in our speech. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. We've seen before that James oftentimes has some strong Old Testament allusions, especially Leviticus chapter 19. Won't take the time to go back there and look, but there's another connection with Leviticus 19 here. It says in verse 12, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Okay, but I think even more central to what James is saying are the words of Jesus. And I've actually laid it out so you can see how clear the parallels are on your outline there. So if you want to grab that sheet, you can see what James wrote in verse 12 and what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 33 to 37. Remember, I've said it a couple times over the last couple months, is that James has a particular affinity. He seems to allude quite a bit to the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5 to 7. So look at those parallels there. I'll read just Jesus's words because we've already read verse 12, but look at the parallels. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. The evil one is the father of lies and spin and manipulation and all of that. So integrity in speech, Jesus was after that in Matthew 5, and James is after that here. Okay, so what was going on in Jesus' words? Basically, back then, they kind of constructed almost this complex way of finding loopholes with their oaths. So, you know, if we actually swear by God, then if we break that oath, he's going to judge us. But maybe if we swear by heaven, that's a little more indirect. If we swear by earth, I mean, they got even so goofy as to swear by the altar, but not the sacrifice on the altar, or the temple, but not the gold of the temple. And it's like, you're just looking for loopholes. And Jesus is saying, come on, heaven is where God resides. Earth is God's footstool. So enough with this, you know, system of loopholes. Just let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything more comes from evil. And James says the same thing. Let your yes be yes, your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So this is not applying to all oath-taking. We see Paul take a vow in Acts. We see him say, God is my witness. These are the kind of oaths where you're just trying to, it's flippant. It belittles the name of God rather than magnify and hallow the name of God, magnifies and hallows the name of God. So do we even do this anymore? Like, come on, what? This doesn't seem like it really has any application. Well, what about when we say things like, seriously? Or, I'm not kidding. What were you doing before? Honestly, and I think, do some of us say this? I swear to God. So James is echoing, do not bear the name of the Lord in vain. Here is the weightiest reality in the universe, God. His name is shorthand for his character, all of who he is, his glory. So to treat his name flippantly, lightly, is obviously a result of compartmentalized faith, a small view of God, a divided heart, okay? And his glory is resting inconsequentially on us. And James says, no, hallowed be the name of God. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. One writer, Helmut Thielicke, wrote this, whenever I utter the formula, I swear by God, I'm really saying, now I'm going to mark off an area of absolute truth and put walls around it to cut it off from the muddy floods of untruthfulness and irresponsibility that ordinarily overruns my speech. In fact, I'm saying even more than this. I'm saying that people are expecting me to lie from the start. And just because they are counting on my lying, I have to bring up these big guns of oaths and words of honor. Okay, so it's a good word for all of us. Let our yes be yes and our no be no, especially maybe those of us that are given and prone to fear of man and people pleasing. Our tongue can get ahead of us a little bit, right? Okay, so we should see how this section fits so well in the context of the book of James, where he has so many things to say about the tongue and the need to tame and bridle our tongues. Okay, it's also clearly tied in with the fact that our tongues evidence what's in our hearts. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So are our tongues evidencing a united, integrated heart governed by living faith? Or do our tongues betray a divided heart and a divided mind? Okay, if out of the same mouth come blessing and cursing in chapter 3, then the answer is not to announce to everyone, now comes the fresh water, but to purify the source, right? And then people won't be wondering if now they can really trust what you're saying or not, okay? If that's just the way that we are all the time. Okay, so our yes being yes, no being no is an expression, a verbal result of living faith. So if we equivocate, if we're evasive, if we quickly agree in conversation, do you ever do this? Because we are afraid of hurting someone's feelings and fear letting them down, fear someone's manipulative pressure, angry reaction if we don't give in the moment, then we're operating out of divided heart, operating out of fear rather than out of faith. So do you see how it's a heart issue? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. James says, it's a heart issue. You need living faith. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And then you can let your yes be yes and your no be no. So change and growth is not just a matter of mere word choice. It's a heart change. Okay? So, verse 12 then is this bridge between 7:11, patience and perseverance, and 13 to 18, prayer and perseverance. If you are to be patient and persevere until the coming of Jesus, you can't get impatient and then try to grasp for control and be manipulative. So you can see how it leads right into verse 12, right? And then, when we're suffering, how do we respond? Do we run to other means of help, or do we run to God? Prayer and perseverance. So it makes sense that this bridge connects verses 7 to 11 and verses 13 to 18. So point number three on the outline here, God gives us this invitation to come to him at all times. Look at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Just stop and think about that. This is not just an ancient word to ancient people. It's a living, active word that is for us today. This is God's word for us today. So can I just ask you all a question? Is anyone suffering? Like, we don't need the show of hands, but I imagine if we did, there'd be quite a few hands going up. So this is a good word for us. This is a general term for suffering. There's a lot that falls under this category. Just like James says, you know, count it all joy when you face various trials. So here he's speaking of those who experience various sufferings. And what does he exhort us to do? He says, let him pray. I mean, just let's not hold this out at arm's length. Where do you go when you're suffering? Sometimes isn't prayer the last resort rather than the first resort? Sometimes grumbling and complaining comes before prayer for us when we suffer. And so prayer is this response that comes from a heart that is integrated with living faith. Okay, so James knows that living faith, spiritual integrity of heart, produces a natural, even a knee-jerk response to run to the Lord when we're suffering. So just like before Christ, think about life before you became a Christian, or maybe when you were, you know, a new Christian, maybe very immature. What do we often do? Our knee-jerk reaction oftentimes is to rely on ourselves. Right? We run to other things, other people as our props and our crutches. But as we grow in grace, we're more quickly, more automatically prone to run to the Lord when we're suffering. Certainly we need people, but this is what James is saying. Are you suffering? Are you praying? He is our strength. He is our peace. He's our help. He's our comfort. Secondly, he says, is anyone cheerful? Are you encouraged? Do you have any joy? Are you heartened? Like, you've been lifted up. Well, let him sing praise. Okay, you actually might still be in trial. This is not a matter of circumstances changing. Instead, it's you've been encouraged and heartened by the promises and presence of God. You're cheerful. Maybe this is actually, you're following, you're responding to the beginning of the book of James. Count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that God is up to something good. He's testing your faith to produce steadfastness and maturity. So when you're cheerful, praise God's name. Give him the glory. Again, this might not be so natural, which is why we need encouraged along these lines. So just stop and think about this. Some of you might not be prone to sing when you're encouraged, right? Okay. Well, why is it that maybe those of you that might not be more inclined to sing, when our favorite sports team or athlete does a great deed, we are probably pretty quick to do the fist pump and yell and then elbow the buddy and say, "Did you see that?" So you're ringing the praises. And yet when the Lord does a great deed, we often just go on without praising his great name. Okay? So this is a good, right response. Are you cheerful? Sing praises to the Lord. Bottom line is, everything is intended to lead us to God. You see that? Trials can lead us there. But listen, trials can actually lead us away from God if we're struggling with doubt. And you know what else? Prosperity can actually lead us away from God, because we feel like we don't need him if we're doing quote-unquote well. So James is saying, no, listen, count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. Trials are like a string around your finger, reminding you that you're weak and needy, and God is strong, and he's the only deliverer. And joy and cheer and encouragement are like a string around your finger to remind you that every good and perfect gift comes from above. So are you cheerful? Sing praise. Okay, so again, this is such a fitting exhortation as he is after this integrated, wholehearted, single-minded living faith in us. Taking matters into our own hands, whether it's by an oath, that's not living faith response. Prayer is. No need to give our words added weight unless they're already suspect. Okay? No need to get impatient in trial and try to cajole God into delivering us. I promise. Let's let steadfastness have its full effect. Okay? We don't have to try to bargain with God or add weight to our words by means of oaths. Okay, so he continues to give invitation now to a more specific set of people in the church. And this is where it gets a little bit challenging. So you're going to have to stick with me here. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. Just clear illustration of the pattern of a plurality of elders in individual local churches. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Okay, are you guys ready? Like, you're awake. I wish I could give you all a cup of coffee right now, because you got to track here. There's a lot of challenging questions. And I'm going to try to do this quickly so that we don't get bogged down. But we can't apply this if we don't understand it. Okay? So first, does the term sick in verse 14 refer to physical sickness or spiritual sickness or weakness? Okay, that term can, maybe you've heard people interpret it that way, it can refer to spiritual weakness. It does in Romans 14:1, but it's never used that way in the Gospels. In every instance in the Gospels, it's physical. Okay? If you want to see those references, I can give them to you later. And actually, in Paul's letters, if he uses it to refer to spiritual weakness, there's always a qualifier to tip you off. Like in Romans 14:1, weak in faith. Okay? So James has shown us over and over again that his heaviest dependence is on Jesus for the background to his words and writing. In addition, it seems as if the primary reference for this person, who is this person that's sick, is someone who's bedridden. Okay, there's three little pointers. You see them there? This person must call for the elders. You see that? They can't go to the church gathering because they're bedridden. The elders pray over, which is a unique preposition used there, and the Lord will raise him up. Okay, so these pointers seem to reinforce that the physical sickness that's in view is relatively severe. Okay? So, next question, what do we make of this anointing with oil? Well, in Mark 6:13, Jesus sent out his disciples, and, quote, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Okay, so what's this oil for? Is it medicinal? You know, like the Good Samaritan, didn't he pour on oil and wine? Is that what they considered back then? They thought it was medicinal of some sort? Well, maybe for open wounds, but not for general sickness and not anointing in this sense. Okay, so anointing with oil certainly would be symbolic, but the question is symbolic of what? Okay, the elders are to anoint this sick person with oil in the name of the Lord. Okay, so anointing with oil certainly can be symbolic of the presence of God. Okay, more specifically, the presence, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is the one who gives gifts of healings, like in 1 Corinthians 12. And so the symbolism likely symbolizes the desire that the Spirit, this is a kind of a tactile symbol of the desire that the Spirit would come and touch this person and give a gift of healing in their case. In the name of the Lord also calls to mind an important piece of background in Isaiah 61. So if you can flip back to Isaiah 61, you need to see this because it's a significant part of what may be in James' mind. So it's on page 620 in the Pew Bible if you're using that. So Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is ultimately Jesus took these words on his own lips when he was in his hometown. This is referring to Jesus. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. So the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God. And then look at this, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Obviously, these are metaphors, but important ones. And then look at the next one, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Okay? And then finally, so we'll wrap all this up in just a second as far as the oil is concerned and symbolism, but finally, the use of oil on the head in Bible times is sometimes simply just symbolic of wellness and blessing. Think about Psalm 23. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Or Psalm 133, where it talks about this picture of oil being kind of poured on, and it's this pleasant thing running down the beard, you know. And not everybody's got a beard, but, you know, the idea is clear. And then the other side of that is in Matthew 6, Jesus says, when you fast, remember this? Don't look gloomy. Put oil on your face and wash your face and put oil on your head. In other words, don't make it obvious that you are afflicting yourself and fasting. Anointing your head is what you do when you are well and things are normal. Make sense? So again, the anointing, if we were to kind of wrap all of this up, it's this tactile expression, reminder, symbol, okay, just like the Lord's Supper is that, that the Lord Jesus, who was the anointed one, who came to bind up the broken and comfort those who mourn, he can give the oil of gladness instead of mourning when we're suffering, when we're sick. And it's this symbolic desire, would you come by your Spirit, the Spirit who gives gifts of healings, would you come to bless this person and make them well and raise them up? Okay, so it kind of summarizes all of those things. In oil on the head is what you typically do with someone who's well. So would you make this person well, Lord? There's more questions, I'm sorry, but we can't leave this stuff just lingering. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. What's this prayer of faith? Well, first of all, who's the one actually praying it? Is it the person who's sick, or is it the elders? It's clear that it's the elders, okay? It's their prayer of faith. So this doesn't mean that there's no faith on the part of the individual who's sick. I mean, they've got to call for the elders. So that in and of itself can be an expression of faith, but nevertheless, it's the prayer of faith by one or more of the elders that will save the one who is sick. So what is this prayer of faith? It's not qualified. This will happen. When there's a prayer of faith, God will save and they'll be raised up. So this is not just regular faith. This isn't just the we're saved by grace through faith, faith. I think this is a special gift of faith in the moment. Okay, akin to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. Through the Spirit, gifts are given to one the utterance of wisdom, to another faith by the same Spirit. All Christians have faith, but sometimes God gives a special gift of faith, this confidence that he is going to give a gift of healing in this particular instance with this person. That doesn't always come. You can't manufacture that. You can't just work it up. It's a gift. It comes by God's sovereign timing and as he wills. So it's a gift of faith given to believe that a gift of healing will be given. Okay, so it's the Lord by his Spirit who gives both. Note well what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that whenever elders come and pray over you, you'll be healed and be raised up. It's a gift of healing from the Lord through the prayers of the elders. It doesn't say that if you're not healed, then obviously you didn't have enough faith. If you're not healed, obviously the elders didn't have enough faith, though there could be issues with either one. Okay, do you remember James 1? In the midst of trial and suffering, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So bottom line, prayer of faith is a gift of faith in the moment given by God because he intends to give a gift of healing. So this is not something that any person can learn the formula for or conjure up. Even Paul, who obviously tons of people were healed through him. He couldn't always heal. He couldn't heal himself, thorn in the flesh. And have you ever noticed this? 2 Timothy 4:20 says, Paul writes this, Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Which means Paul couldn't always just call on these gifts of healing. It's at the disposal of the Lord as a gift. Now, as for the save in verse 15, are you still with me? I know this is a lot of questions, but you can see why we need to go through this. Otherwise, we can really abuse what's here. The save in verse 15, that verb is used many times over in the Gospels to refer to Jesus' healing of individuals. Sometimes it means healed physically. Sometimes it clearly means that there was a deeper healing or salvation that took place, as well as that physical healing. Sometimes it's a little ambiguous, and I think that's why James uses it here, because he is addressing physical sickness, but he knows that sometimes some of the sickness that elders will deal with when they're called will be a result of sin. So he goes on to say of this person who calls the elders, look at verse 15, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Not all sickness is a result of sin. I don't think we probably need convinced of that. We all know Job's friends were in the wrong, right? There is no necessary one-to-one connection between suffering and sin. But it's easy to just be disgusted by the Job's friends type theology and overswing and leave the truth behind. Do you remember what Neil read? When I kept silent, David says, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. There was a physical result of him hiding his sin. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin. I didn't cover it, and you forgave it, and you healed me. Remember that guy that was an invalid in the pool of Bethesda, or by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years, is John 5. Jesus found him after he had healed him. He found him in the temple, and he said, behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore. Doesn't mean sinlessly perfect, but there must have been something. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Okay, so there is this connection sometimes between our suffering and our sin. We don't have time to look there, but 1 Corinthians 11 does the same thing, shares the same thing. So James knows this, and he's teaching us, and he says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So do you see how verses 14 to 15, this is, I think, really important for us to note, call for this integrated living faith, not double-mindedness, on the part of both the elders and the one who's sick. So if the person is sick, listen, if this is you, if you are sick and you have sinned, there's some pattern, there's something that you're holding on to and you're hiding, and you want the healing, without the confession and the repentance, then you don't really want the healing, the true and deepest healing. That person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable. Okay, so you see how that's a divided heart? And if the elders, on our part, doubt that God still heals, or we've lost confidence or expectation that he can and do mighty works among his people, then why should we expect one of those elders to ever pray the prayer of faith? Okay, so there's a call to deep, wholehearted, integrated living faith on the part of both sides there. So, let's see here. So we are actually going to apply this text this morning, okay? And you know what? There may be an application of this text down the road for you. If you are in this position and you call for us, one, may it be that you don't, that you have not because you ask not. Right? Sometimes we can just be kind of stoic and not ask for help and not ask for someone to come and pray or the elders to come and pray. So certainly, let's be sure it's not that. But also know that if we do come, if you do call us, and we ask gently, graciously, as shepherds, if there are sins that you need to confess, it's not because we are reincarnations of Job's friends. We're not asking in order to say, gotcha. We're not, we know that God opposes the proud instead, the proud who hide their sin, but also the same God gives grace to the humble, those who humbly confess their sin and submit to God. So if God chooses not to heal you when you do pray, or when you call on the elders to pray over you, listen, this is what James is all about. You can still count it all joy, because this trial is intended for your good. Just like when Paul said, take it away, take it away, take it away. And God said, no, I'm going to leave the thorn in the flesh with you. My grace is sufficient. He's working his steadfastness and maturity in us, and we can be patient and let steadfastness have its full effect, because we know that Jesus is coming back soon, like we looked at last week, and we will have perfect and final and full healing and restoration. So, I mention all of these things because we have to deal carefully with this text. It's got a lot of sticky wickets to get through. But we do want to apply it, right? And so, like I said, at the conclusion of the service, the elders are just going to be available over here at the front. If you would like to call on us, okay, to pray over you, we would be glad to do so. And we are praying that God will visit us, like even this morning. Are you doubting, like right now? Out of the fear of association with all the wackiness out there, are you doubting, like, come on, are we really going to do this? Even if you're not sick, there may be a specific word to you to trust and to expect God to do mighty things among his people. So let's not doubt. So if you are well, praise God, cheerful, sing praise. If you are suffering and sick, we would love to pray over you. And we are praying that God will visit us. It's only by his grace. It's only a gift. We can't draw it down with some formula, but we're praying that he'll visit us in a powerful way. Okay? So just come on up over here afterwards, and we would be glad to pray for you. I think we'll just leave those last few verses. We'll just tack it on to next week for the sake of time here. But let me just close with this, because I think, again, wherever we are, the Lord is calling us to really trust him. If we're suffering, to run to him, not to other things. If we're cheerful, to run to him and not forget about him. And through it all, to pray with perseverance and expectation and faith, not doubting. So let me close with this parable from Luke 18. Think about what he says at the beginning. This is why I'm saying this parable. Think about what he says at the end, which is a challenge to all of us. And then we're going to close in prayer. And like I said, anyone that would like to come up, we'll be happy to pray for you up here. Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who feared God, who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God, whose character is totally different than that unjust judge, if we, though we're evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will he give good things to those who ask, give his spirit to those who ask? And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Let's pray. Father, we pray for a living faith that leads us to trust your grace, to be hungry for your grace, to lean in to you, whether we are suffering or whether we are cheerful. A living faith that is very aware of our neediness and weakness, and very aware of your willingness to give grace and good gifts. Every good and perfect gift comes from your hand. You give wholeheartedly to those who ask you in faith without reproach. Help us believe it, even for healing. So, Lord, give us faith that really sees, that looks intently into your wonderful word and sees your wonderful, trustworthy character, that you never speak out of both sides of your mouth, that you always keep your promises, and because of Jesus, all of your promises are yes for us, and we can take it to the bank. And I pray that we would look for our hope in the cross of Christ alone and all that you are for us that flows from the cross, that is ours because of the cross. So would you please purify our faith and strengthen it and cause it to work by love. And I pray now that if there are any that are sick and in need of being raised up, that you would grant gifts of healings. We don't need any faith healers. The Bible doesn't refer to that at all. But gifts of healings where you graciously, sovereignly give a gift to your child. We've seen that over and over again, and we would love to see it again. And we pray for the glory of your name, that you would work mightily among us, that as you leave us in trial and suffering, we would count it joy and bless your name. When you grant relief and encourage us, and we are well, that we would sing praise and bless your name. Whether you give or take away, Blessed be the name of the Lord. Make it so, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Go in peace.